Well, that's kind of a tough chorus to come up after, you know. It's a rhetorical question. Who can compare with thee? The answer is nobody. And now I'm supposed to compare him to Joseph. Anyway, thanks, Brother Jim. Well, the fact is that he is incomparable, isn't he? And this is the marvel of the humility of the Lord Jesus, that he would allow himself to be compared to anything at all. But in order for us to understand who he is, he's willing actually to compare himself to a pigeon with its head wrung off, or a dead goat, or a star, or a flower of the field, or whatever. He's willing to humble himself to that. Now, when men compare themselves to stars, they're really exaggerating. But when the creator of the stars is called a star, that's really a long way down for him, isn't it? How we're thankful for his humility in allowing us to do that. Well, it's not maybe as often as it ought to be that I am reminded in no uncertain terms that the Word of God is current. It speaks to the issues of the day. Because the story tonight is the story of a man who missed a birthday. He missed a birthday party because somebody forgot about it. Now, I was invited to a birthday party tonight. And I went up to study in my room about 4 o'clock or so, 4:30, and I studied all the way through until just a few minutes ago. And I was just getting towards the end of the story, and I read about Pharaoh's birthday party, and Joseph didn't get to the party because somebody forgot about it. So my apologies to Marcy. I was supposed to be there tonight. And I thought, well, isn't the Word of God right up to date? There it was. And I was at fault. We're going to read in the Word of God tonight from Genesis chapter 40. And let's remember that we left Joseph in prison last night, dear fellow. But things weren't maybe as bad as they might be, because the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You know, this is something we can pray in our own lives, that the Lord will give us favor in the place where we work, in our neighborhood. The Lord can actually turn the hearts of people to us so that we have an opportunity to speak to them about the things of God. And certainly that was the case. And I don't doubt that Joseph asked for that. And the Lord gave him his request. Now, in chapter 40, we're introduced to two very interesting characters. We read in chapter 40 and verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound." Well, it's a good thing the cooks here don't have that kind of treatment sometimes. If you don't like the meal, well, you just throw them in prison. That's what the Pharaoh did. "And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them." Now, here he is, a servant to servants, right? A servant to servants. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus is, a servant to servants. He serves us, and we're servants. Amazing, isn't it? Now that we see that in John 13, the night when the Lord Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet. Earlier in that chapter, we read these words, "Jesus, knowing that all things had been delivered into his hands, into those hands he took the soiled feet of his disciples." We sometimes say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, there was absolute power. It didn't corrupt. Instead, the Lord Jesus, who was the chief of all, became the servant of all. the servant of servants. And I think one of the most shocking verses in the Bible comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself when he told the story about the final big banquet. And he said, you know, everyone's there at the table. Everybody will be at the head table that day. And suddenly there'll be a scraping of chairs. And the Lord himself will rise from supper and gird himself, and he'll serve us. What a wonderful servant he is. And how he teaches us the way to greatness. He said, you know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's the greatest of all is the servant of all. Now this is fairly tough homework, but you can tell where you fit in the scheme of things. If you take a list of the people in your local church and you make two columns down the side, and one column says, this is the way these people serve me. You know, there are people in your local church that pay the light bill. You never think about it. Unless, of course, they didn't pay the light bill, and then it'd be like this morning. And there are people who sweep the walk and shovel the snow and cut the grass and put out the emblems every Lord's Day morning and repair hymn books and order the Sunday school literature and study the Word of God and teach you, and people who lead the singing and play the instruments, and you know, I mean, there are hundreds of jobs in a local church, and all these people are your servants. They're doing this and they serve you. Well, then in the other column you write down all the ways in which you serve the Lord's people in your local church. Now there's nothing in that list. You know where you fit. You see, it's our role, if this is true, if the character of his kingdom is that not the more people who are servants to you, that's how it is in the world, you know. If I've got somebody to drive my limousine and back to my swimming pool and cook my meals, I'm a really important person, fly my corporate jet. But in his kingdom, the more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are in the kingdom. Now, some people say, well, I don't want to be great in the kingdom. Oh, he says, but you see, by your life, you're glorifying me. You're showing people what I'm like. And you want to do that, don't you? So that's the secret, isn't it? And here's Joseph, a servant to servants. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night. Now, this is kind of interesting, isn't it? This is no coincidence. The same night, they both had a dream. And there are a lot of similarities between the two dreams. These weren't just accidental. They dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked on them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, why are you looking so sad today? And they said to him, we dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. We can't figure it out. It's frustrating us. And Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? That was a great opportunity, wasn't it? He just stepped right into it. You know, we have opportunities like that every day, don't we? People say, what's new? So what's new? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, but there is something new above the sun, isn't there? We can be new creatures in Christ Jesus. One day my grandfather was working in his grocery store, and a man came into the door, and my grandfather said to him, boy, it's a dirty day out there today, isn't it? It was pouring rain. And the man said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Boy, thanks, I needed that. But, you know, throughout the day, there are all kinds of opportunities where we can speak a word for the Lord Jesus. I love the story, I probably told it here before, but it's a great one, about the Christian who was traveling out west and his car had some problems, and he took it into a service station on the way, and the fellow who was under his car working on the car cracked his knuckles or hit something hot or something, and he cursed. He said, Jesus Christ. And the brother went over, Christian went over, and he kind of got down on his haunches, and he looked under the car, and he said, "Excuse me, are you a preacher or something?" I said, "What do you mean by that?" Well, he said, "You just said Jesus Christ. Jesus, that means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, that means the anointed one, the promised one of God who would come and set things right. And you said Jesus Christ, the Savior, the anointed one of God. I thought maybe you were a preacher or something." What would that man think the next time he thought of cursing and using the name of the Lord Jesus? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have opportunities every day in the circumstances of life. When somebody says, "Beautiful day today, isn't it?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is the day the Lord's made, isn't it? The Lord gave us this." Oh, somebody mentions beautiful flowers or beautiful... "Yeah, my father made those." "He did?" "Yeah. Yeah, God's my father. He made those. He made those for our enjoyment. He's a wonderful father, you know." And just a little word here, a little thought, and at first it may be a bit awkward, but you know, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The world doesn't mind saying so. They're always promoting their wares. The politicians and the advertisers and everybody else says so. Well, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have golden opportunities, as Peter tells us, that we ought to be ready. We have to be ready. We have to go out into the day with some thought. Say, "Lord, you bring the right person to me who just exactly needs this little word, and I'll speak it for you. And the Lord will use it." And so what started out just to be a couple of dreams in the middle of the night now are a golden opportunity to speak to these men about God. About God. He says, doesn't interpretation belong to God? "Tell me them, I pray you." And so the chief butler told his dream. And basically this was his dream. In his dream, a vine grew in his brain. Imagine that. A vine grew in his brain. And the vine had three branches. And Pharaoh's cup was in his hand. And on the branches there were blossoms. And then the blossoms turned into bunches of grapes. And he took Pharaoh's cup in his hand, and he took the grapes, and he squeezed the grapes in his dream. He squeezed the grapes, and the grape juice ran into Pharaoh's cup. And he took the cup, and he put it in Pharaoh's hand. And then he woke up. Ooh, what a strange dream that was. That's kind of a funny feeling, having a vine growing in your brain, isn't it? But that's what it did. When he finished his little story, he looked to Joseph expectantly, and Joseph explained the dream. He says in verse 12, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. I don't know if that's what your translation says, but that's what mine says. He'll lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you were his butler. Okay? But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, well, he was encouraged by this. This sounds great. Well, let me tell you my dream. I had a dream too, and it had a three in it. And maybe I'll get some good news too. This sounds encouraging. Well, anyway, in my dream, behold, I had three baskets on my head, three white baskets. And in the top basket, there were all kind of baked meats, all kinds of bakery goods for Pharaoh. And the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Wow. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days, that's true. But within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off you. And shall hang you in a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh from off you. Ooh, this wasn't good news at all, was it? It came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast to all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief baker, a butler, and of the chief baker among his servants. Okay, he lifted up their heads in two very different ways. He restored the chief butler to his butlership again. He gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, so Joseph, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, a little later in our story, Joseph is going to be renamed. He's going to get a nickname. And his nickname is, well, it's kind of a long one, but it means revealer of secrets. Joseph is a revealer of secrets. You know something? I am so glad that the one who knows every secret in my heart still loves me. Isn't that a great thing? The woman who came to the well that day outside of in the Vale of Shechem, she tried to hide from Jesus the secrets of her heart. And when he said to her after he had offered her a drink, she said, "That sounds like a great idea. I'd love water that satisfied me so I'd never thirst again. Could I have some of that water?" "Well," said Jesus, "I'll tell you what, you go get your husband and we'll talk about it." Well, she said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus did not say, "You liar." He said, "Well, you're right, you don't." Wasn't he gracious? "You're right, you don't have a husband. You have had five. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband." And all of a sudden she realized, this man who just offered himself to me to satisfy my heart, he knew all about me. He knew that I was such a sinner, and he still offered not something to me. He offered himself. He said, "I am the water you need. You're looking for the perfect man." Had married five, living with number six. Well, there was number seven, the perfect man. Just the man she needed to love her the way she needed to be loved. And there he was. That's why when she went into town, that was her big point, wasn't it? "Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. I thought you were trying to hide that from him." Yeah. He was talking all this religious talk and everything, trying to sound religious and goody-goody, you know. Jesus saw right through to her heart. Listen, folks, when we preach the gospel, let's remember this. Some people say, you know, first the bad news, then the good news. The bad news is you're a sinner. The good news is Christ died for sinners. I want to tell you, it's all good news. It is good news that you can be honest with God about your sin. There's no other religion in the world that lets you do that. Every other religion, they say, you've got to pretend you're good because that's how you're going to get to heaven. But the Christian message is you can be honest with God. You can be transparent with God because he knows all about it already. And he loves you anyway. In spite of what you are, not because of what you are. He doesn't love your sin. But he loves you. And so here's a man who, well, it's a bit scary, isn't it? This Joseph fellow can actually reach right into your brain and figure out what you were thinking when you were sound asleep. He's called the revealer of secrets. But now, Joseph, of course, is only a picture of the Lord Jesus because he gives God the glory for this, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, I don't know. It's God who interprets. I don't do that." So, my first little lesson, I think, in the story is this, that you never know what a day or a night may bring forth. Joseph had been in the prison for a while now. He'd certainly been in Egypt a long while. And he didn't have the foggiest idea when he got up that morning, brushed his teeth, put on his uniform, and went out to visit the prisoners, that was the particular day that God was going to use him in unfolding the future to these two men. There were two futures, weren't there? One was of life, and the other was of death. And you'll notice that Joseph was quite ready to explain in no uncertain terms both life and death. As the scripture says, I put before you life and death, therefore choose life. There are only two destinies. There are only two futures for every person. Everyone in this audience, everyone in the world tonight, there are only two futures. Bill Pell was standing on a crowded bus one day. They were traveling from Lansing, Michigan to Grand Rapids. The bus was packed to the doors. And in front of the man, in front of Bill, there was a woman, and she was smoking one cigarette after another, puffing away, blowing her smoke, letting everyone else enjoy it. Well, this was in the days when women didn't smoke much. And the man directly behind her, who was in her, you know, downwind of the woman, he didn't especially care for it. And so he said to the woman, lady, if you keep smoking like that, you'll kill yourself. And she said offhandedly, oh, well, you only die once. Well, Bill Pell couldn't let her away with that. And so he said, excuse me, ma'am, I wonder if you'd be interested. I have a little book in my pocket that tells me that you can die twice. She said, really? He said, are you interested? She said, I am. So he pulled his little New Testament out of his pocket and he turned it over to Revelation. And he read these words, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The bus was deathly still. He said the woman had kind of a raspy, whiskey voice. And she said, let me see that. And she took that testament out of his hand. And now to a dead quiet bus, she read the whole section again. He said, ma'am, I can't leave you like that. That same little book, if you'll give it back to me, it also tells me that you can be born twice. And he took it back and he turned to John chapter 3 and he read those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, that it was possible to be born again, to receive eternal life as a gift from God. And then he explained to her that if she'd only been born once, she was going to have to die twice. Physical death, and then everlasting separation from God. But if she had been born twice, well, at most, she'd only have to die once. And that she could live forever with the Lord. I don't know what happened to that lady or the people on that bus, but this is the message that we proclaim. That there are only two destinies, there are only two futures for everybody. And one is of exaltation. One is of coming into the presence of the King and serving the King. His servants shall serve him forever. And the other is to be cut off out of the land of the living. And those are the two destinies. And dear preacher, friend, we must be faithful in proclaiming both sides of the message. Sometimes it's easy just to kind of slide over to the happy sections of the Bible, but we need to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We need to do it in love. We need to do it in kindness and grace. But we need to do it and preach the whole Word of God. You never know what a day may bring forth. We never know when God will call us into action. And that's why we have to be ready. We have to be minute men. We have to be ready. I think of Nehemiah, who committed himself to God when he had heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and the gates burned and the walls broken down, and he wept, and then he confessed his sin, and he got his soul ready to be used by God, and then he offered himself and said, Lord, if you can use me to do whatever needs to be done, I'm available. The Lord didn't take him up on it right away, you know. In fact, several months went by. And every day he went into the palace of the king, and he served the king. He wasn't a crepe hanger. He wasn't, grumbling and complaining or moaning. He the king didn't even notice he was sad for 2 months. And then one day, as he came into the palace, the king noticed he was sad. And by the way, in those days, if you were sad in the presence of the king could execute you, because he knew that mopey people influence other people. You know, it spreads, and so they'd just simply get rid of people who were mopey like that. It's a good thing we don't live in those days, but that's what they used to do. And so the king said to him, "Why are you sad?" And it says that he prayed to the God of heaven and he spoke to the king. That was no time to get his soul right. That was no time to make confession, to run off to his little room and have a time to say, "Lord, I know you want to use me now, but there's some things in the way, and we'll have to straighten this out first, I know, before you can use me." And it was a good thing he was in a condition that God could use him. He was a clean vessel fit for the master's use, wasn't he? And we have many such stories as we read through the Word of God of people who labored on in obscurity. Moses, who was 40 years on the backside of the desert, until one day there was the bush that didn't burn, the burning bush that wasn't consumed, and God spoke to Moses as he turned aside and commissioned him, called him to his service. For 40 years, there he was. And that was the day. Or David, working on the hillside, looking after a few sheep, fighting off a lion, and another day fighting off a bear. Well, you know, when God came looking for a shepherd king, a king who would shepherd his people, I don't suppose that David ever thought that God was watching, was looking around, and he thought, "Now there's a kind of a king I could use. He cares about the sheep." You never know. You never know when God comes looking for a man or a woman, for someone to do his bidding. He's looking for someone. It may be in a prison. It may be in a place of obscurity. But God comes looking for someone. If I'm ready, he'll use me. I've seen it many a time that God passes over some Ming Dynasty vase that has a great deal of worth and picks up some piece of Corel livingware because it's available and clean. There are people I've met, and they had ability dripping out their fingernails, but they weren't available. They weren't clean before God, and he had to bypass them, and he took up some ordinary Christian to use because they were available and they were clean. Now, if we turn over a page or two, we'll discover in chapter 41 and verse 46 at the end of this section, chapter 41 and verse 46, and we're getting ahead of ourselves now, but this is the beginning of the story, the telling of the two dreams, and then he's going to tell two more dreams in the next story tomorrow night, and he's going to end up in the palace. But notice what it says here. Joseph, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh in Egypt. 30 years old. Who else was 30 years old when he was called to public service? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? 30 years in obscurity. We hardly know a thing about those years. He grew up as a little boy in the streets of Nazareth, and he, of course, lived in Egypt for a while, and the scripture says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And then he was in Bethlehem for a while, up in Nazareth, and then he worked in the carpenter shop. You know, some of us, we're not much for this working in obscurity, working behind the scenes, you know. But that's exactly what God calls us to do. And we'll see a little bit later on that there's a principle involved in this. And for 30 years, the Lord Jesus labored in obscurity until he was called of God. In the second great truth that I think we discover in this chapter, notice verses 6 and 7, that Joseph notices that the men are sad. I think the second great principle in the story is this, that the humblest believer in an obscure place can be used to do more than some of the greatest men on earth. These men were the chief butler and the chief baker in the administration of the greatest empire of its day. Now, in those days, a butler and a baker weren't just, kitchen help. The chief butler and the chief baker happened to be the tasters for the king. In those days, you couldn't vote the king out. You had to carry him out. So what people did was they slipped little things into his coffee, you see, or into his cup, into his food. And so you had to trust these two men that provided for your food and drink. They were in positions of tremendous authority, just like Nehemiah in the palace of Ahasuerus. He was the king's cupbearer, and they were responsible. They were chief of security, in a sense, in the palace. And so these were very important men in the kingdom of Egypt. And here is Joseph, the young boy of the family, a Hebrew, in prison, but the Lord was with him. And we hear about the president doing this and sending his important people over here and having summits and meetings here and there and all the rest. You know something? A Sunday school teacher, an elder in a local church, an evangelist, a personal worker, a mother caring for children for God is of greater moment, it's of greater importance to the eternal scheme of things than the President of the United States. Because 1,000 years from now, nobody will even remember that the United States hardly existed. But the Church of Jesus Christ, it'll go on forever, you know. How important it is to remind our hearts of the strategic significance of every believer. We are agents for heaven. God has placed us specifically in a little sphere, you in your small corner, me in mine, but he is using us strategically. We are undercover agents for God. We look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, but we are members of the royal family of heaven. And the Bible tells us that someday, as with Joseph, Joseph was a member of God's family. And someday, there's a day on God's calendar, and it's called this, the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a day coming when we'll take off our disguises, and the Lord Jesus will present to a watching world that that fellow working at the lathe, or that farmer working out in his field, or that homemaker, that school teacher, whatever it was actually a representative of heaven, an ambassador for Christ. Didn't look like that. Didn't look like a local yokel. But they actually had been sent into the world on a mission from heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17. I have sent them into the world, even as thou hast sent me into the world. We should never forget that. In the drudgery of life, when you're working in a prison or a factory or a wherever it happens to be in the neighborhood, we should never lose sight of this fact that an ordinary believer in an obscure place is of greater significance than the kings of the earth. Oh, that God would encourage us to realize this. Here was a man who was in touch with God. He was a confidant of God. He knew what God was thinking, didn't he? He said, God's the interpreter of dreams. I'll check in with him, and he, if he wants to tell me, he can tell me. Imagine that. But something else, and this is so important, he was also in touch with men. See that? He went into, he visited all the prisoners in the prison. Imagine this. The scripture says he was the keeper of the prison. Whatever was done in the prison, he was the doer of it. He put him in charge of the whole prison. Imagine the, what do they call these guys, the head of the prison? Warden. Imagine the warden visiting every prisoner in the morning. Ed, you got to be kidding. He came right into the prison cell, and he checked on them, and he noticed they were sad. Listen, if you're going to be an evangelist, if you're going to be a soul winner, if you're going to be used by God in the lives of others, you don't just have to be able to read this book. You have to be able to read human personality. You have to get to know people. Make contact with people. You are the link between God and men. They don't know you're God. Remember the story Jesus told about the man who was just getting ready to go to bed at night when there was a knock at the door? And he went to the door, peeked out. What's this? An old friend of his. What are you doing here? He opens the door. What are you doing in the neighborhood here? I've lost my way, and I'm hungry and tired, and, well, I thought of you. I thought maybe you could help me. Well, come on in, of course. I'll give you a place to lie down here now. You'd like a little snack. Are you kind of hungry? Yeah, I would. Well, he goes into the kitchen, and like Mother Hubbard, the cupboard's there. And he doesn't have anything for this fellow. But, you know, he knows a rich friend nearby. And so he goes to the rich friend, and he knocks at his door. Well, his friend's already in bed. I know it's a bad time of night, sorry, but this friend just showed up at midnight, and I'd like to give him something to eat, and I don't have anything. And I knew you had something. You've got a good storehouse here. I know you always have lots, and I'd like some. Oh, come on, come back tomorrow, please. I'm already in bed with my kids, and look, I'm not pleading for me. I'm pleading for my poor friend here. He needs help, and I'm here to plead for him. Please give me something to give to him. And because he's insistent, he gets up out of his bed, and he gives them everything he needs, as much as he needs, says the Bible. Now, that's the little picture. See, you're the middle friend, the three friends in the story. You're the middle friend. You know people that don't know your rich friend. You don't have anything to give them. I don't have a thing to give poor lost souls. I have to go to my rich friend to get it. And I have to plead with him for them. They don't know him. They can't plead with him. They can't pray. I'm on praying ground. And so I go to him and I plead for them. Why did they come to my house? Well, because when they've lost their way, they're in the dark, they're hungry and tired, they think of me because they know that I know their rich friend. You see, there are many people, and they never come to me until they're desperate. I speak to them about the Lord, and they're not interested until they find out they're lost. Maybe they get a word from the doctor, it's cancer and it's real bad. You don't have long to live. Or their spouse says, I'm sorry, I don't love you anymore. And they're absolutely devastated. And they don't know where to go. And then they think of me. Maybe he could help me. Maybe she could help me. They may not have been very friendly to us before, but we've been a friend to them. A friend to sinners. That's what Jesus was. And he's left us, he sent us on the same mission. And so they come to us in their need, and we have to go to our rich friend to get it. And he gives us as much as we need. And so, in this story, he was in touch with God, but he was also in touch with men. He saw they were sad. He cared about these people. Oh, how sad the world is. You ever stood in a big city and watched the crowds go by? You think of the words of Thoreau, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Sad people are. We have a friend, and we can beseech him. We can intercede. We can plead for them. They can't pray. They don't know our friend, but we can pray for them. The third lesson that I discovered from the chapter is this, that God has many different ways to speak to people. God isn't shut up to one way to speak. Now, his chosen way, his favorite way, is through his word and by his son. But God isn't shut up to that. My dad had a friend from school days, and many years later he found out that this friend had been saved. His name was Jack Averill. And he asked him how he got saved, and Jack said, "Well, I got saved sitting in a movie theater." "What?" "Yeah, if God was going to reach me, that's what he'd have to do, because I spent all my time in movie theaters." And he said there was some prison scene in this movie, and this chaplain came out, and he quoted a Bible verse. And it just smoked the man right where he sat. And he cried out to God to save him. We met a fellow down in Norman, Oklahoma. And he told us how he got saved. He said he was listening to a campus preacher. And the campus preacher was preaching against the campus curses, drugs and drink and illicit sex and rock music, and saying that it was of the devil. And he thought, this old man doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, that night he went to a rock concert, Van Halen rock concert. And the lead singer came running out on the stage, and he shouted, "Even Jesus Christ couldn't save you at a Van Halen rock concert." And then they broke into their song, "Running with the Devil." And the whole crowd stood to their feet and cheered when he said, "Even Jesus Christ couldn't save you at a Van Halen rock concert." And he thought, you know, that old man's telling the truth. And he fell down on his knees and got saved at a Van Halen rock concert. I told you the story maybe before. John Lennox told us about meeting a Christian 5 years before the wall came down. He met a Christian in a little town way up in Siberia. And he asked him, the man, how he ever got saved. And he said, "When I was 17, I got this passion to know God, and there were no Bibles." But he said, "We had dictionaries of atheism that mocked the Bible, but in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible." So he said, "I got a little notebook and some glue and some scissors, and I cut all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism, and I stuck them in the notebook, and that's what I read, and that's how God saved me." God has many ways to speak. And sometimes, even in dreams. Let me tell you a little story, though. Grace Pell, she came from a large family, Grand Rapids, Michigan, and she had been saved as a young girl. And she was a smart girl, and in the school, in those days, most of the kids finished school at eighth grade, and they went to work. Imagine that. My grandfather was in a machine shop when you kids would be going into high school, working 10 hours a day. We've got it easy these days. Anyway, Grace was told by her teachers, "You're a very clever girl, and we think you should go on and learn to be a school teacher." So she was so excited, she came home and told her parents, and her father said, "We don't have any money for that." She went home and told her teachers, back to school and told her teachers, and they said, "Well, we'll arrange a scholarship for you. We'll pay your way through school." She was so excited. She told her folks, and her father said, No, we have a large family. You're the oldest daughter. You'll stay home and help your mother like everybody else." Well, you know, she would go around working around the house, and she would mumble things like, "Wasting my brains on a place like this, you know." Well, one night she had a dream, and in the dream there was a field, and in the field a door, just a doorway with a door in it, and she heard knocking at the door. And so in her dream she went over to the door. She tried to peek around. It was just a doorway in the field, but she couldn't see who was there. So finally she opened the door, and there was a bright light there and a voice that said, "If you keep acting like this, I'll have to take you home." And she woke up. And she couldn't sleep all the rest of the night. So the next morning she went to her big brother Bill, and she said, "Bill, does God speak to us in dreams these days?" And Bill wisely said, "Yes, if you're not reading your Bible." You know, God wants to use his word to speak to us. And
But if we're not reading the Bible, God will use a billboard. He'll use the word of some unbeliever. He'll use anything. How God can speak to people if we're not reading His word. But He'll get to us. He'll find ways to get to us. An unbeliever saying to David, "What are you doing in this army? You don't belong here." You start slipping away and you go someplace, and an unbeliever says, like the Lord said to Elijah, "What are you doing here? Never expected to see you here. Never expected to hear you say that." God still uses the mouth of Balaam's ass, you know. He still speaks in ways that we can't comprehend, but God will get our attention. God has many different ways to speak. His chosen ways are through His Word and through His Son. Well, the next lesson I think we find in these two strange verses, in verse 13 and 19, that there are two ways to lift up a person's head. And there are two ways to lose your life. If we turn over, keep our finger there, but turn over to Matthew chapter 16, we'll hear the Lord Jesus speak about this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus to His disciples, "If any will come after Me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I have no idea what the book was about, but there was a woman who was very prominent in the so-called feminist movement, and she wrote a book called Save Your Life. Save Your Life. Think about yourself. See? The Lord Jesus says you've got to lose your life somehow. You can try to hang on to it for yourself, and in the end you'll lose it. Or you can willingly lose it for My sake in the gospel, and in the end you'll save it. What's your... I'm